Lord God, you have written your word for a purpose. That purpose is that we would have it, that we would understand it, that we would live by it, that we would know it, that we would know you through it, that others would be blessed as we share you through it. Oh Lord, just this morning we ask that you would have your way right now. That your spirit would have free rein in my heart to speak those things which you would speak through me. That your spirit would have free rein in the hearts of all of us here. That we would hear those things that you would say to us through your word. Lord, not just hear those things, but be responsive and reactive to those things. Lord, stir us up this morning with your word, we pray. For your glory. Amen. So, well, as usual, we'll work our way line by line through the text. But first, I just want to focus on the first two words. Get your Bibles open in front of you, you'll find that those first two words are after this. After what? Well, if you were to read back a couple of verses, you'll see that it was after that awkward situation where a roof gets taken apart to get someone to Jesus. And whilst we're prone to remember the odd things like the roof, we should remember too that not only did Jesus heal man and forgive his sin, but in doing that, he seriously upset the scribes and the Pharisees. So that is the setting. It's after this. That's the setting. Those Pharisees went away feeling seriously angry. They were seething. They were determined to catch Jesus out and to stop him. Whatever that took, they were going to stop him. And so this scene follows immediately on. Imagine the curtain drops on last week's scene inside that house. We leave them tidying up, doing a bit of repairing on the roof, no doubt. And the curtain opens again. And we're in the streets of Capernaum. And there is a general excitement about what Jesus has said and what he's done. But here and there on the street corners and maybe in groups, that there are Pharisees scowling and muttering because of what Jesus has said and what Jesus has done. Mark chapter 2 tells us that this was happening by the sea. So Jesus had walked down to the seashore, and there he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth. Now, there were tax booths in the market, bigger road, fishing port. If you'd be taxed, they would tax you for anything. And it seems that Levi was in a booth by the fishing port. And this is how the tax system worked. The Romans liked to use the local people to collect their taxes. And so the tax collectors in Israel were Jews. And if you chose to be a tax collector, to make a profit, you're allowed to charge people the Roman taxes plus your markup, whatever you decided that would be. Only you knew what the Romans were charging in taxes, and so you could add what you wanted on top. Imagine how that worked. Yeah, it worked just like that. Not well. The historians tell us that on the whole, these men were known for being extremely dishonest. In fact, so dishonest that there was apparently one remarkable, honest tax collector, and a statue was put up in his honour. That rare. So basically, they were thought of as both traitors to the Jewish people and crooks. And quite honestly, they probably were. In fact, they were hated more than the Romans were hated themselves. And they were thought to be godless. And there was even a law made to stop tax collectors from going into the synagogue, even though they were Jewish. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. Now, if you've read your Bible much, you'll be very familiar with Levi, though you probably know him as Matthew, because that's what he is known as after this, really. The disciple who wrote the gospel of that name. And now Jesus is walking past this hated tax collector on the shore of Galilee, And remember, there are a lot of very unhappy Pharisees around. They'll be witnessing what's going on. He publicly goes up and talks to that traitorous tax collector. Now, that's a horrible thing to do. They'd have been annoyed at that. But not only that, he doesn't just talk to him. Jesus says to this man, as he gets introduced to him as Levi, he says, "Look, Levi, come and follow me." That would have gone down very badly. Verse 28, "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." Now, we could easily skip over that and move on, but it seems to me that you and I might do very well to ponder on this short verse, just for a moment or two. It would, of course, be, as I say, very easy to just march straight on. There's a lot of action to come. But let's just ponder a little bit, because there is something really important for us here, for everybody here. Look at the order of those words. "And leaving everything." Before we can follow Jesus, we have to determine to be willing to leave everything. He demands our all. Everything. So our everything, we've got to leave. "And leaving everything," that's the first thing. "He rose." Only when we have let go of all that is pinning us down can we rise. Your everything is a burden if you haven't let go and given it to Jesus that is on your shoulders and it is bearing down on you. You cannot rise until you leave everything. "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." When you next have a few moments to read through the Gospels, you'll find it a profitable time to look out for things that people left as they rose up to follow Jesus. Just have a read through and notice those things. We often move past those things and get into the action, but the action is in those things so often. I'm just going to pick up a few for us here. But we don't actually go very far back, do we? Because in verse 11 of this very chapter, we saw those fishermen, Peter and his brother Andrew, and their partners, James and John. They left everything and followed him. Even though Jesus had miraculously filled their nets with the biggest catch ever, they didn't think, "Wow, now we've got this sus. This fishing business is going to go bonkers. It's going to be the best in the world." No, when Jesus said, "Follow me," they looked at each other. They looked at their fishing boats and their nets and their fish. And they looked to Jesus and they followed him. What about blind Bartimaeus? If you don't know about blind Bartimaeus, you can find out about him in chapter 10 of Mark and following, verse 46 and following. And you'll see that when Jesus called him, he left his coat. Why is that important for us to know? Well, maybe because beggars traditionally had coats with very deep pockets to keep the money safe that they'd managed to gather. And so that old coat was a symbol of what his old life had been, what it was all about. But when Jesus called him, he left his coat behind, he rose up and he followed him. He didn't go back for his coat. He'd left that in coming to Jesus, he didn't go back for it. And think about what Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians. If you're familiar with this, you'll be able to think about it. If you're not, I'm going to read it anyway. He said this in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3 of Philippians. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Elsewhere, Paul puts it even stronger. He considers his past life as a dung heap, as a pile of poo, as manure, compared to the blessing and salvation in Christ. And this man had an amazing life in the past. Wealth, fame, energy. But everything in Christ, is so much better than that. And leaving everything, he rose and he followed him. That's the point. The point we need to see from Paul's words and the order of the words in our text is that much as Jesus is calling you and me today, you cannot rise up and follow him. You cannot go forward in your faith. You cannot step out in the first place. You cannot go upwards in Jesus unless you are willing to let go of the past. And so often we really need to let go of the past, don't we? We don't realise how much the past is dragging us down. Only when you leave everything are you holding on to those things, you know, that stuff that you're holding on to. When you let go of it, that manure that's seeping through your hands, you can't hold that and hold Jesus. You've got to let it go. Why would you want to hold that? Only then can you take hold of everything that he will lead you into and follow him. He'll clean your hands first, by the way. It's a sad thing to see, but we often see it. Some claim they want to take hold of Jesus, but they won't, in fact. They can't. Why? Because they have both hands clasped around a whole heap of stuff that has no eternal value, whether it's manure or not. It has no eternal value. Whatever this stuff is that's holding them back. Friends, even today you might be too fond of things that hurt you. Well, that's a ridiculous thing to say, isn't it? It's not if you think about it. We can all be too fond of things that hurt us. Jesus loves you the way you are. Oh, yes, he does. But he loves you too much to let you stay like you are. I can't tell you exactly all that might mean for you. But it at least means to be willing to give up your favourite sin when you follow Jesus. But look what Levi did next. Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. Levi is so overwhelmed and excited by Jesus that he throws a party so that his friends could meet this one who has changed his life so deeply. Yes, he wants his friends to meet Jesus as soon as possible, and so it's party time. Why does he want to be introduced that quickly? Well, so they may too learn of the one who created them and who loves them. So they too can know that despite the fact that they don't deserve it, they can be saved. They can have hope for a life for eternity. That is the effect that Jesus has on those who follow him, isn't it? It's the effect that Jesus had on you, I'm sure, if you're following him. Has that effect kind of calmed down a bit? Are you a bit like that letter to the church in Ephesus? You might be able to read about it if you haven't read about it before, in Revelation chapter 3. When the Ephesian church is told that its love is burnt low. It doesn't have the love, the ferocious, fiery love that you first have. Your first love is burnt low. We need stoking up sometimes. When you leave everything and rise up and follow him, then that excitement is there. When you remember to stop picking up the stuff that you started to pick up again, and you let go of it again, that excitement comes back. And you want to bring your friends to Jesus because they need to know Jesus too, don't they? You want to bring your husbands and wife to Jesus because they need to know Jesus, and yet they don't know they need to know Jesus. They probably think you're a bit of a fruitcake. But they know that they need to know Jesus, so you want to invite them. And you know, the thing that will so often surprise us, it shouldn't surprise us, of course, but it will so often surprise us, is that messed up people who we think are hard or beyond hope, and normal people, by the way, who we don't think are hard or beyond hope, but even the messed up people who we think are beyond hope, tax collectors, drug users, prostitutes, those perverts that walk up and down the streets, are they beyond hope? Hitler, was he beyond hope? Nobody is beyond hope if they come to Jesus. And the interesting thing is, and this is a bit, I'm going about being surprised, People want to know Jesus. They want to be introduced to Jesus. They don't know how to be introduced to Jesus, and Jesus has given them the church to introduce them. They want to be introduced to this man who can and does forgive sins. That is the people that Jesus is having dinner with. They're a kind of fruity mix of people, I tell you. It wasn't the local pastor and his wife. It wasn't the local respectable doctor or the teacher or the nice church-going types. It was other crooks. It was tax collectors. It was dodgy dealers and the like. People who you probably think won't want to know about Jesus. People who might even have told you that they don't want to know about Jesus. People who seem so hard to reach. And they wanted to meet Jesus. And you know what? Jesus wanted to be introduced to them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples. We should hardly be surprised at that, should we not? After all, we saw their reaction when Jesus healed a paralyzed man, who, when he forgave his sins after he'd been let down through the roof. He's saying, well, why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners? It was bad enough for the Pharisees, you see, that Jesus even spoke to this nasty sinner, Levi. It was awful for them that Jesus invited Levi to be a disciple. But to see that he went even further than that, and he actually sat down and he ate and drank with a whole load of these sinners, these nasty people, as the Pharisees saw, in a tax collector's house, they must have been spitting mad at this. Now, even in our culture now, but even more so then, eating and drinking with someone is a form of fellowship, it's a form of friendship, it's a form of solidarity, it's a form of being together. The logic is that when you and I eat from the same bread, we are being fed by the same loaf, and that way we are being one, becoming one, through that meal. And so the Pharisees, well, the last thing they would want to do is to be one with sinful people. But Jesus does. He just doesn't want to leave them as sinful people. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so what we've got here is Dr. Luke telling us about the greatest of all doctors, Dr. Jesus. And what a doctor, eh? He willingly comes to a sick, sweaty, sad, suffering souls, and he comes with the greatest display of love and care. He calls us, he saves us when we trust him, and he pays the bill as well. And his diagnosis is always spot on, it's accurate, and his cure is perfect and it's complete. No wonder Levi was so happy and so keen to share that good news and this great doctor, this perfect healer of souls, with his friends. But it seems that the Pharisees were a little bit of a loose end here. They were at a bit of a loss. They didn't really quite know how to come back at Jesus after his answer. It had silenced them. They didn't know where to go. And so they wanted to attack his spiritualness, his holiness. They wanted to do that in another way. And they come back and they say to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. And so the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. How disgusting. They're eating and drinking. They're enjoying themselves. Basically, they're saying, for goodness sake, man, how dare you be happy? If you were properly religious, if you were really serious about this faith thing, you and your so-called disciples, you wouldn't walk around looking happy. For a couple of days a week at least, you would be looking as miserable as you possibly could and telling everyone how spiritual you are because you're fasting. Now, unless I've missed something, you can check me out on this, maybe I have. Unless I've missed something, as far as I can see, there is only one day in each year that the Jews were required to fast. And that was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You can check that out in Leviticus 16:31 a bit later. But as we learned about the Pharisees last week, they always like to make things a little bit stricter. Or as they might have said, we like to do things better than God's word. So their tradition demanded they fast for at least 2 days a week. I wonder if you've noticed that for some religions and for some people, there is this idea that to be really serious, truly serious about your faith, you must be seriously miserable. The more miserable you are, the more religious you must be. But the truth of the gospel will dispel that in an instant. The truth that God himself would make the ultimate sacrifice for you should never leave you with a desire for misery. It should, in fact, have us following Paul's example in his letter to the Philippians, where, despite the fact that he was jailed to a Roman guard as a prisoner at the time of writing, he was able to say, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I will say, rejoice. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, and have you swinging from the chandeliers because you are so happy in Jesus." Now, he didn't actually put that last bit in, but that's his feeling. That's what he's saying. Don't dwell on the sin thing. He came to deal with your sin. So yes, you must acknowledge it, but with you, he'll deal with it. Don't be miserable. That was Paul's take of the incredible gift of God's grace and mercy in Christ. But what is it that Christ answers these aggrieved religious men? Well, Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Now, Jesus was asking what sounds like a slightly crazy question to these men to make a very strong point. He was saying a lot here, but the first impact will have meant, the first impact that Jesus will have meant them to feel, I would guess, what I'm trying to say is, why do you always want to bring life down to the most difficult, the most dreary, the most depressing existence? Why do you do that to people? That's what he's saying to the Pharisees. "My dear Pharisaical friends, you really are missing the point here, because I came not to do that. I came to make life like a wedding feast, not like a funeral. The thing is, if you know the bridegroom, then you can share his joy." That's what Jesus is saying here. If you don't know the bridegroom, you'd rather go to his funeral. Jesus is saying, look at this point. Mourning and misery is totally and utterly inappropriate. My friends are celebrating the saving of Levi and what God is doing in many hearts. Yes, there will come a time to mourn. There will come a time to fast. Because as we see in verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. The day will come, says Jesus, as he looks ahead to the cross and the tomb before his glorious resurrection. Yes, that day will come and they will be lost. They will be utterly depressed. They will be dreary. They will be mourning. They will fast. Oh yes, they'll do that then. But now is not the time for that. And nor will after that time be the time for that. Because the present time is not for fasting. It's inappropriate. There is reason for great joy. There is reason for feasting. Sinners are coming to repentance. And that deserves feasting, not fasting. Jesus went on to give them a couple of pictures to make sure they really got the point. I'm pretty sure they had got the point, but he was going to make sure they did. He also went on and told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the old will not match." Sorry, the piece from the new will not match the old. What he is saying is that he didn't come to try and patch up the old religious system. You can't do that. It won't work. The problem wasn't the old system needed to be fixed or patched. No, what was needed was something new, but something that God had always planned. Something new that God always planned from the beginning for exactly this time. It was promised centuries before by a number of prophets. We'll just turn very, very quickly to Isaiah 43, verses 18 and 19, which says, "Do not remember the past events, pay no attention to the old things. Look, I am about to do something new. Even now it is coming. Do you not see it?" Do you not see it? So Jesus is saying, look, you have seen me heal lepers. Or at least you've heard about it if you haven't seen it happen. You've seen me forgive sin. You know that I've driven out demons. I've made lame men walk. You should have been expecting this if you know your book, scribes and Pharisees. You do know the Bible. You should have been expecting this. I haven't come to add to your religious ideas or any other religion. I haven't come to patch up your ideas. I've come to provide a way where there was no way. I've come to provide a new and eternal life. As you might know, in the Bible you will find a lot of places where there are pictures of a coat or clothes that are used to describe the new life found only in Christ. Colossians 3, 8 to 17, we're reminded that we need to put off the old man and put on the new. In Isaiah, you can read about Christ giving us a robe of righteousness. But here's the thing. Some people, instead of receiving that robe of righteousness that Jesus offers to those who believe in him, instead of receiving that, they will try instead to create their own patchwork religion. But that is like a man wearing a worn-out coat with holes in it, which is trying to patch up with bits of random stuff, instead of accepting the new perfect one the Lord wants them to have. What kind of patches might you have? This is the question. I guess that people try and patch up by trying to please their religious ideas of God. Maybe patch up with some charity work. Maybe by trying to be nice, trying to be better. Oh, there'll be endless kind of fraying patches that you might have. But Jesus simply looks at you and says, well, what are you doing? It doesn't work, does it? You look ridiculous. You probably feel ridiculous. And you are ridiculous. Wear my robe of righteousness. Here it is. I want to give you a new coat. And like Bartimaeus, I want you to leave that old thing behind. You don't need it anymore. It was no good anyway. I haven't come to patch you up. I've come to renew you. I've come to remold you. I've come to remake you. Now, when Jesus starts work on your life, no one sees the patches on the outside, because what he does is a work on the inside. A renewing that affects your life in every way. And slowly people begin to see that on the outside of your life. You change. You respond to things in a way you never have responded to things. Jesus does that work in your heart and he's renewing you. But that was the problem with these whinging Pharisees. Their religion was focused on looking religious, which is why Jesus in Matthew 23, 27 describes them as whitewashed tombs. They looked great on the outside, but inside they were the walking dead. Friends, Jesus came to take care of your inside problem. He didn't come to patch up any kind of religious system or atheistic system, if you like. Nor does he want to patch up your old life in any way at all. He came to do a new thing and to give you a new life. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. What is Jesus' point here? Well, in many ways, it's very similar to the patching up of the old clothes thing. Jesus is saying to all those who are listening, look, you really need to understand this. This is really important you understand it. What God is doing here is both old and it's new. It's old in the sense that it is what was always planned. God has always been full of mercy and grace, but to you it looks new and it's radical because you religious people have tried to fit God's perfect plan into your stiff, cracked, old wineskins of religious thinking. Yes, you and your religiousness of your lives have become so stiff, you've become so tough, and you're in danger of cracking. In fact, some of you look a bit cracked already. Yeah. Well, he might have said that. I don't think he did. But this is the point. Your thinking and your heart have become so religiously stiff and tough, you're in danger of cracking, and you've got no space for any kind of joy in the Lord, have you? You have no space for the enormity of his salvation. It's too busy. It's filled up with stuff. But I have come to bring that salvation, and my message of eternal hope and abundant life is for all who will accept me. All who will accept my message, Jew, tax collector, young, old, those who've been constrained by the old and wrong religious wineskins of Islam or Sikhism or Buddhism or Hinduism or humanism or any other ism you've got. Yes, I've come to bring salvation, and my message of eternal hope, says Jesus, and abundant life. It's a powerful, dramatic, living message that has deeply expanding and potentially explosive quality, and old wineskins ain't going to hold it. God's love will rip apart human religions. It will rip apart religious worlds. It will rip apart the political world. Your old human ideals and man-made so-called godliness and niceness and decency cannot hold the glory of God and his infinite grace. You need to be made new for that. That, my friends, is the wonder, the glory and the joy of Christ's message of hope. And if you've accepted that hope, then I urge you to live in that hope. Live with a bit of a light heart. Look to the goodness of God and live with genuine gladness of heart. Don't get religious like the Pharisees. No, genuinely and gladly follow Jesus as Levi did. And introduce other people to Jesus as Levi did. And get busy for Jesus as Levi did. And live for Jesus as Levi did. Join in his gospel work and get busy. John in his gospel records these wonderful words of Jesus. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's in John 10:10. It's a great verse to remember. It's an important verse to take to heart. The thief is any religion, any idol or ideal, any ideology, any philosophy, any habit, any tradition, any ritual, any belief that will keep you from Jesus. I urge you, friends, not to be so fixated by any of those things that you miss out on the abundant life. Don't be like the people who Jesus warned in our last verse, who dismissed the new wine. No, we'll stick with the old. We love the vintage stuff. It's great. Getting a bit mouldy, but we like it. They dismissed the living God, saying, no, I'm going to stick to the old way. The old is good. Let's pray. Lord, it is your way that we seek. It is your way that we would live. Lord, if there are any here this morning who are not living that way because they've not woken up to that previously, they've just not seen it, Lord, just stir them, I pray, for we all need to walk that way. And for those of us who have, Lord, stir us up again. Relight, rekindle our fire from a tiny little spark to an amazing blaze, your Holy Spirit burning in our lives, so that we would shine bright for Jesus, that we would live a life of love and joy and righteousness in him. We ask it all in his precious name. Amen.